And we trust that God will bless the reading of this chapter and give us help as we consider it together this evening. First of all, let's have an overview of the section of this chapter that we have to consider this evening. An overview of five sections. Section 1 being verse 1 on its own. That's a tremendous verse, of course. I'm sure there's many different headings you'd love to put over such a verse as this. No condemnation. And understand why the hymn writer has used those two words in that verse. No condemnation. A shout of victory. A victory of God's purpose over Satan's designs. A cry of triumph. The triumph of the work of Christ, delivering men from sin. An exclamation of joy. The joy of the heart of the believer, who realizes, wonder of wonders, that he'll never stand before God in judgment in relation to his sin. Then in section number 2, verses 2-4, the emphasis in this little section is really about law again. In verse 2, it's freedom from the principle of law, that principle of law which brought us into sin and death before. In verse number 3, it's the failure of the law that God gave to his people Israel. And then in verse 4, it's the fulfillment of the law to be found in believers. The third section is verses 5-8. And within this section, there's a description of two different ways in which men can live upon the surface of this earth. And sometimes in the gospel we preach two ways, you know, the broad and the narrow. Well, in verses 5-8, there's two ways also presented that are in principle open to the believer. And then when you come into the next section, verses 9-13, you're given reasons for going the right way. Within verses 5-8, the right way, of course, is not to go after the flesh, but to go after the Spirit. And so in verses 9-13, in the fourth little section of our section, there's reasons for going that right way, including the resource. Now, when we were back in chapter number 6, we mentioned this. Chapter number 6 laid a responsibility upon believers to disallow the rule of sin in their lives. But that begged the question, how? And here in our section tonight, the answer is given, even through the Spirit of God. The title for our message this evening is The Work of the Spirit. And this is the climactic part of the epistle that we've reached this evening. God is going to secure his purpose for his people, not so much in terms of eternity in our section, but in terms of his purpose in their lives on earth. And he's going to do that through the presence of the indwelling Spirit of God. And then finally, in verses 4-18, some tremendous subjects brought together in these verses, subjects of sonship, heirship, and glory. So we're going to reach glory tonight in terms of our consideration of this passage. At any rate, we trust when we get down to the end of our section. Glory. Instead of sinners facing judgment, it's saints looking forward to glory. So, let's go back to the first section then, verse number 1, and indeed back to these tremendous words, no condemnation. They're introduced by Paul's use of the word therefore. Now, he's been using that quite a few occasions, but this is the therefore of all therefores in a sense, because this therefore is based on everything that has gone before. He's faced the reality of man in his depravity. He's faced the issues of man's hopelessness. He's spoken of the propitiatory work of Christ. He's spoken of the principle of faith. He's dealt with the issue of the racial question, you know, the human race to which we belong. He's dealt with the issue of sin in the life of the believer. He's dealt with the issue of law. And so it's as a result of all that, he says, therefore, because he's dealt with all these things and shown how God has dealt with all these things, so that having dealt with all these things in fullness and in finality and in completeness, he can now say, therefore, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. This cannot be questioned. This is the climax to this section of the epistle that he's reached. He started in the depths, and now he's going to reach the heights of the position that God's people are placed in by divine grace. So there's obviously a contrast now in verse 1, no condemnation, to what we started off with at the beginning of the epistle. Because at the beginning of the epistle it was all condemnation. It didn't matter who you were, Didn't matter whether you were a heathen, a pagan, with no knowledge of divine revelation at all, even allowing for that which is in creation. Didn't matter if you were a moralist, thinking that you knew better than others. Didn't even matter if you were a Jew, the most privileged people on earth, apart, of course, from Christians. All were under the condemnation of God. But what a contrast this is. No condemnation. So it's a complete reversal. And this, of course, is God's purpose and grace in Christ, to completely reverse the position of the sinner, to bring him into a position of acceptance and of sonship in his presence. No condemnation, it's a contrast. Notice also the certainty of it. There is therefore now no condemnation. There is no doubt about this. This is a wonderful truth of the gospel, isn't it? We do preach it with certainty, because as believers we ought to have a certainty about our position before God. Why do we have a certainty? Because it's God's certainty. This is God by his Spirit speaking through the pen of Paul. There is no condemnation. That's something that we would ever probably have dared to say. But God has said it. Why? Because of the fullness of his purpose as he's been dealing with it in the chapters that have gone before. Particularly, of course, because of the value of the precious blood of Christ. And therefore, because it's a certainty to the hearts of believers, it is such a comfort. You know, this is one of these verses which surely we must use in so many occasions. When Satan would cause us to feel low, when Satan would cause us to be depressed, and he would start giving us, you know, guilt feelings of some sorts. Now, I'm not speaking about times when we recognise our responsibility for our failings in various sides of things, but you know that sort of depression that Satan sometimes would bring across your soul, and then a verse like this is brought into your mind. There's no condemnation. The future's bright, the future's glorious, because there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So tremendous comfort to the saints. And just before we leave it, just to give it a topical reference, one of the things the preacher in the gospel meeting mentioned this evening was there's no purgatory. I didn't mention why he particularly said that, but I was meaning to say that tonight because, of course, in the news in this week, there's been a resuscitation of the idea in the public domain because of the resuscitation in the Roman Catholic Church of indulgences. Indulgences was one of the things which, you know, was a great issue at the time of the Reformation. And of course they would put it about now, it was simply because they were being abused then. But it was more than their abuse, it was the very idea. And although they're now reintroducing them, or re-emphasising them, and they'll say apart from the abuse, the same principle remains with the idea of indulgences. It's the idea that if you do certain acts of goodness, the credits you get from those acts of goodness can either be applied to yourself when you get into purgatory, or they can be applied to people who are already presently in purgatory to reduce the time spent in purgatory. Well, we know, of course, that such ideas wholly contradict everything that we've been thinking of in this epistle. There is no purgatory, because there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, we've got to be so clear about this. The Roman Catholic Church would take the sort of evangelistic position almost today, and they would say, well, we believe in Jesus. We trust Christ for salvation. You ask any Roman Catholic, do you trust Christ for salvation? They will immediately say, of course I do. But they don't trust in the sense in which we've been thinking of faith in this book. Because when God means faith, faith in Christ, faith in what he has done, it means you rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And because of that, there is no condemnation. If you are still looking forward to a fictitious purgatory, then you don't accept that Christ has dealt with the issue of sin. Oh, the Catholics will say, well, oh, we believe in faith, all right, but we also think we have to do a wee bit ourselves. But as soon as you introduce a wee bit yourself, you deny the fullness and the finality of the sacrifice of Christ. So here's the clarity of the Scriptures. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And alas, we must assure any dear Catholic friends who are looking to a purgatory from which they can escape through some kind of indulgence that they're not going to be in a purgatory, and they're not going to be in heaven, but rather they're going to be in an eternal hell. So let's rejoice, those who trust in the Lord Jesus, of the reality of this truth tonight. No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. To whom does this apply? To them which are in Christ Jesus. Here is the vital connection that is ours. This is a positional description. It's a description of those who've trusted Christ. We know it's those who've trusted Christ because the great emphasis back in chapter 4 was the principle of faith. And that's the whole point about that chapter 4. It emphasises who the people are who come into the blessings of God that are secured by the shed blood of Christ. And such people, having trusted Christ, are in Christ Jesus. Chapter 5 dealt with the issue of being in Adam, Now in Adam it was all condemnation, but being in Christ, it is a case of all blessing. No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. God views believers not only as believing in Christ, but as in Him. So He regards believers with all the way in which He regards Christ. He looks upon Christ and sees believers as benefiting from all that Christ is in the righteousness of His person. But in verse 1, of course, it's not just a positional description that's given to us. There's a practical description as well. To them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now this is very important, this two-way view of the believer in the Lord Jesus. The positional view in Christ Jesus, but then a practical description. It comes to us again in verse 4. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is a description of the child of God, a practical description, the characteristic in Christ Jesus, that's our vital connection, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, that's the required characteristic. And this is the theme of this chapter. It's not just a new idea, of course. We've had it back in chapter 6, we've had it in chapter 7. God doesn't only put you into a position. He puts you into a position with potential for practice that is commensurate with your position. To walk not after the flesh means not to live at the dictates of the old sinful nature. To walk after the Spirit means to be subject to the desires of the Spirit of God, who is resident within, as we shall see later in the chapter. Into our second section now. This is about law. First of all, in verse 2. Well, this is liberation in verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, the Son shall make you free. He will make you free indeed. That's what He said. And this is the freedom of which the Lord Jesus spoke. The law of the Spirit, and that's the law there in the sense of the principle. The principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath liberated me from the principle of sin and death. That which was ours by nature. We've been separated from that principle. That principle which only brought us into sin and into divine judgment against our sin. We've been liberated from that by the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now notice, this isn't simply a power that is stronger than the other. You know, you've got that idea when you think of the old analogy about the aircraft and the runway, and it's sitting there in the tarmac and gravity's holding it down, but then it starts moving and it flies along the ground, and then when it gets to such and such a speed, because of the way the wind moves over the top and the bottom of the aeroplane's wings, the some kind of law takes over. Instead of the plane staying on the ground, it actually goes up in the air. And so one law takes the place of another law. The analogies, of course, like that never quite are true, because, of course, gravity is always acting in the aircraft. Otherwise, it would disappear away beyond Mars somewhere. So, not exactly fitting, because what this law does, you see, the law of the Spirit, it separates you entirely from the law of sin and death. It's not just that it's stronger, so that you've got more strength with the law of the Spirit to combat the strength of the law of sin. No, it's a separating liberation. It's complete freedom from that old law of sin and death. This is the glorious spiritual liberty of the children of God. Not liberty to do what's wrong, but liberty to be subject to the law of Christ. In verse 3, it's back to the Mosaic law. And we're reminded, first of all, of the failure of the law. What the law could not do. What could not the law do? It couldn't produce righteous men. That's what the law couldn't do. The law couldn't produce men who did what was right in the sight of God. We know that because in verse 4, which of course is clearly strongly linked to verse 3, that's the ultimate that's realised as a result of the work of Christ, the righteousness of the law being fulfilled. So the law, as given through Moses, couldn't secure righteous men, either men righteous positionally before God or men righteous in their practice before God. The law utterly failed. But of course we do have to remember the law failed because of human nature. It didn't fail because of an inherent weakness in itself as such, because the law is holy and just and good, but it was failed because of the nature of the man in whom it was applied. Man is the weak point. Human nature is where the failure truly lies. But the law wasn't able to do anything for man. But Christ has come in and has done something for man. So verse 3, the failure of the law. So we don't want to go back to law. But in contrast to that, also in verse 3, the goodness of God. The law was weak through the flesh, but God sending his own son. What did God do in the face of man's failure to keep the law? What did God do in the face of the failure of his law that he'd given? Did he just say, I will end any attempts to do anything with this race? No, not a bit of it. We have the goodness of God. God sending his own son. Now, it's not perhaps the main theme of this epistle, but of course the reason for this is his love. Because of his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So the law came in and it failed because of the weakness of the flesh. But God's love didn't fail. There was still love there to secure blessing for men. God's purpose wouldn't fail. When God first brought in man, it was his purpose that man should have dominion. And God will never change his purpose about anything. So God's purpose for man will be secured. Now we know he's going to secure that through the bringing in of the Lord Jesus. But what about those members of the first race of man that's failed? Well, he's still got a purpose for them as well. And he'll do that because of his goodness and through his Son. So in verse 3 also, in contrast, as it were, to the failure of the law, we have the success of the Son. What God has been able to do through the Son, he wasn't able to do through the law. He was able to do it through the Lord Jesus for two reasons in verse 3. Number one, because of his own sinlessness. Notice the careful language of the scripture. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, one thing we've got to be clear about is that the Lord Jesus was a man in the physical sense as we are. Hebrews chapter 2 makes that very clear. He likewise himself took part of the same. That's the same body of flesh and blood as we have. And we're made from the dust of the ground. So that flesh and blood body of the Lord Jesus was the same. We mustn't make him some kind, to use the language of the science fiction writer, we mustn't make him some kind of alien in that respect. He was a man just as we are men. A body of flesh and blood exactly as ours. Except, and this is where the word likeness is powerful, it was without sin. Any man looking upon the Lord Jesus Christ would see him just looking like a man. Thou being a Jew, said the woman by the well. Thou being a Jew. So he looked like any other man. Because in a flesh and blood sense, he was like any other man. Even down to racial characteristics. But there was no sin within him. That principle within his body, within Adam's body, within our body as we were born with it, which has caused us to manifest sin in so many ways, that wasn't resident in the Lord Jesus. Hence the accuracy of this word, in the likeness of sinful flesh. So, the Lord Jesus was successful, first of all, because of his own sinlessness, but then because of the sacrifice that he made upon the cross. It says God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Now that means he came to deal with sin. He came to deal with the issue of sin, and of course he dealt with sin by the sacrifice that he offered upon the cross. So the Lord Jesus dealt with what the law couldn't deal with. The law only made sin worse. The law only brought more of man's sin to the surface, as it were, and couldn't provide any answer to his inherent sinfulness. But the Lord Jesus has provided the judicial result that he's provided is given at the end of verse 3. He condemned sin in the flesh. So the condemnation that was of God in relation to sin, in relation to man, was secured through the person of the Lord Jesus. And because he condemned sin in the flesh, in the person of Christ, in the sacrifice that he offered upon the cross, that is why those who trust him can go free from condemnation. Because the condemnation has been borne by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Condemned sin in the flesh. You might ask the question, where else do you find sin anywhere? Anyway, well, of course, in one sense, there's sin in Satan. Satan who exercised pride and was cast out of heaven as a result of that. But of course, there's no redemption in relation to Satan or other fallen angels. But there is redemption for men. And so God has secured that. He's condemned sin in the flesh. Not in angelic beings, but sin in the flesh. So that is how he can lay the basis for there being a position of no condemnation for men who are made in the flesh and yet who find salvation through trusting Christ. Verse 4 now gives us the practical outcome. The failure of the law in verse 3, the fulfillment of the law now in verse 4. That the righteousness of the law, the righteous requirements of the law, might be fulfilled in us. Now that's what God wants. He doesn't just, as it were, if we can say this, he doesn't just want people in heaven with a label on them saying they're righteous, but they actually never do anything righteous. Now we are justified in the positional sense through faith in Christ. But God wants that positional aspect of things to be matched by the doing of things. Now, of course, it will be matched when we get to heaven. We're predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's next week's subject, amongst other things. And throughout all eternity, we will manifest the righteousness of the person of Christ. And we will outwork his purpose eternally throughout this universe. But God wants this manifest even now. And he wants the righteous requirements of the law fulfilled in us. So law is set aside as a principle of living. Law is set aside as a principle of seeking acceptance with God. But the moral requirements of God are never set aside. Right is still right and wrong is still wrong. But God has so provided for us in Christ that he now can expect us to do what is right. And as we go down this chapter, we find that he will give us the power to do what is right through the Spirit of God. So God's moral standards and requirements can never be set aside. The aspects of the ceremonial law, and indeed too of the administrative law, that were given to Israel are of course not incumbent upon Christians. But God's principles of morality, his creatorial principles of morality, and all that has been revealed since, of course are incumbent upon believers, and he wants to see them fulfilled in their lives. Well, we come to verses 5 to 8 now, a description of two ways to live, because this follows from the end of verse 4, because there we have the description of believers again, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So there's two contrasting ways there, you see, who live their life not according to the dictates of the old sinful nature, but rather according to the desires of the Spirit of God. And now he will go and expand on those two ways to live. Verse 5. From verse 5 we realise that disposition determines desires. They that are after the flesh. Those who wish to be controlled by the flesh, who are controlled by the flesh, what do? They mind the things of the flesh. Now remember, the flesh here is being used to describe sinful nature, Adamic nature, the nature we're born with. But then he says, they that are after the Spirit, those who wish to fulfil the desires of the Spirit, those who are disposed well to the Spirit of God, they mind the things of the Spirit. Their minds are set on that which belongs to the Spirit of God. Incidentally, I don't think we should allow ourselves to necessarily get confused as we go down a chapter like this between what some refer to as the difference between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the Christian, the Spirit of the new nature. Sometimes there are difficulties in perhaps identifying if there is such a distinction, if such is intended at all. Sometimes the authorised is very helpful with its capital S's, but sometimes there might not be a capital whether you think there should be one. But I think we should take the position that all that God would look for in the spirit of the believer is actually only going to be secured by the indwelling Spirit of God anyway. So in functional terms, the two are effectively the same. So, the things of the Spirit would refer to the things of God. They who are after the flesh. That's a description of all unbelievers. They that are after the flesh. Those who've got a human sinful nature within them. That's descriptive of all unbelievers. But we mustn't exclude that within this section, Paul is also thinking of potential behaviour for believers as well. Because remember, the old sinful nature is not removed from the believer. And the point of this passage is that we've to stop living like unbelievers, we've to truly live like believers, and the energy for that is the Spirit of God. So potentially, even believers who are living after the flesh, what are they doing? They are minding the things of the flesh. That is, they're still taken up with that which comes forth from their human sinful nature. They that are after the Spirit is an exclusive description of believers in the Lord Jesus. It's a description of those who are believing in the Lord Jesus and then who are behaving as they ought. They who are after the Spirit, they're minding the things of the Spirit. So this is the great contrast, you see. And this is what believers must face. It's the question for believers in every area of life, in every aspect of our living. We simply need to question ourselves. Am I behaving according to my old nature, or am I behaving according to the new nature? The old nature is always taken up with things that are linked to the sin principle within us. The new nature is always taken up with things that are linked to God, with Christ, what the Spirit of God brings to us. In verse 6 then, he describes two ways for the believer. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Here is a contrast for believers. To be carnally minded, that is, he's saying, look, you are a believer, but you're still thinking like an unbeliever. You are a believer, but you're still being motivated as if you were an unbeliever. And he says, look, that's death. Now, we're not talking about judicial death here. We're not talking about judgment. We're not talking about hell or punishment. Of course not. He's just said there's no condemnation. In verse 6, by death, he's simply saying the minding of the flesh will bring to an end the reality of your divine life. The minding of the flesh being driven by fleshly desires, by taking account of what the flesh would drive you to do, by allowing for the flesh, you'll bring to an end the spiritual life in a practical sense that God has given to you. But to be spiritually minded, in contrast, is life and peace. The newness of life, you see, of Romans chapter 6, requires us to be spiritually minded. And the peace is rest of soul. Although it's possible for a believer to behave like an unbeliever, I really doubt if such can ever know peace in such a condition. I've been reading the testimony, I should say, of a dear man of God during the past few weeks. I manage a page or two every few days. And one of the things that strikes me is this. He made a profession of faith, which he regards as real, when he was a boy. But then he went and lived a dreadful life. But he was never happy living a dreadful life. When he stole, when he drank, when he did all sorts of wrong things, he was never happy with that. Now, we know that in the world, there's people all around us who are very happy with that. There's people all around us who are very happy with a sinful way of life. But this man, you see, wasn't. Because, you see, for the believer who lives like an unbeliever, there's not the peace of soul that they can know. There's never real peace in that. But to be spiritually minded, he says, is life and peace. To have true rest in our souls, as the Lord Jesus gives, requires us to be spiritually minded, to mind the things of the Spirit. That is, our minds to be governed by the Spirit of God rather than by our old sinful nature. Now, in verse 7, he gives a description of what the carnal mind is. What the carnal mind is in principle. The mind, the carnal mind, is the mind of the flesh. And this is a tremendously important insight given to us of the true mind of man, of course, who's dominated by the mind of the flesh. The mind of the flesh, in verse 7, is enmity against God. Now, this puts another perspective on man's sin. When we think of man's sin, we perhaps sometimes just think of it as a failure to meet God's standards. We think of it as a transgression of his law because man thinks he knows better. But it's much more than that. Man's sinful state is enmity against God. And really, failure to meet God's standards, transgression of God's law, is just an expression of something deeper in man. It's about his antagonism towards God. The mind of the flesh is essentially in rebellion against God. The mind of the flesh essentially has hatred for God. The mind of the flesh is malicious towards God. Now, this is a very important statement. Man isn't just a poor soul, as it were, overcome by some external power that he can't control. Man is really against God. And all that he does in terms of failing to meet God's standards and transgression of God's law is because he hates God. Now, this was all seen, of course, when the Lord Jesus came here, when God sent his own Son. And men tried to do to him what they'd always wanted to try to do to the invisible, immortal God, but couldn't. Man's a rebel. Man's a hater of God. Man's malice has malice towards God. That is man's natural disposition. So when Paul says the carnal mind is enmity against God, what a big warning for believers. If you start thinking again like you did before you were saved, if you start, you know, being carnally minded, look what side of the fence in practice you're putting yourself on. But further, he says, it is not subject to the law of God. That's the lawlessness of human nature. And goes further again at the end of verse 7, neither indeed can be. We sometimes use the word immutable in relation to God, the big word that simply means that God can't change. Well, the nature of man is immutable too. Man's nature can't change. Lawless human nature cannot be changed. It's very important to see that. There are some systems of perverted theology which have as their basic idea that justification is about making human nature righteous. You know, it's about giving an injection of God's righteousness into human nature. Well, that's not it at all. God has never attempted to change human nature. If we could so say, God can't change human nature. It's impossible for God to change human nature. So that's why salvation is about a new birth. It's the reception of a new nature entirely. It's about the coming of the Spirit of God within. Sin in the flesh has been condemned. The flesh is under God's condemnation. Judicially, in the death of Christ, God has made an end of it. God wants an end of its practice made of it in our own lives. So, verse 7. A very important aspect of the description of the two ways to live. The way in which unbelievers can only live is enmity against God. Believers don't want to go back to that way of living. In verse 8, another aspect of this description, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Here we have a very important statement. It's the impossibility of unbelievers to please God. They that are in the flesh, that's unbelievers, in the domain, in the sphere of the flesh, those who are controlled by human nature and can't be controlled by anything else. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. It reminds you of Hebrews, doesn't it? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, that's another way of saying exactly the same thing. Because, of course, they that are in the flesh are those who are without faith. And so no matter what way you think about it, he's simply saying the unregenerate man cannot please God. And that's a devastating truth, isn't it? I mean, in one sense, we thought we had enough devastating truths about mankind in the first few chapters, but he's not finished, you know. You never really get to an end of just how bad man is in the Roman epistle. And all these additional statements we come to, even in such a chapter as this, where it's not really the main emphasis, and yet God is emphasizing to our hearts just how bad man is. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. So you think of all the people in the world who are trying to do things that they think will please God, all the religious people, all the people involved in charitable works, all the people who spend their life as carers, you know, so many people doing good things, giving of their time, giving of their energy, giving of their goods to help others, all the Mother Teresas in the world, you know, and yet it says they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And that's why the gospel is very unpopular in this world. It really is. Christians really do have to face that there's a real reason why the gospel is unpopular. It's because of its stark, total denunciation of man after the flesh. The scriptures has got nothing good to say about him whatsoever. So, we don't want to live like that at all. And of course, when we come into the next section, verses 9 to 13, reasons for living the right way, well, Paul starts with the contrast. Hey, but you are not in the flesh, he says. You know? Oh, you might have to have an exercise of heart as to whether you're walking after the flesh. You know, are you living like an unbeliever? But you're not in the flesh. No. You have been delivered from that domain. That's what verse 2 is all about. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. You've got a liberty from that domain, from that sphere, from that power that you were under. Believers are different. In the flesh is equivalent to saying that someone is not saved. It refers to someone who's controlled, dominated, held captive by sinful human nature, both positionally and in practice too. Whereas, in the spirit, as we have it in verse 9, is equivalent to describing someone who's saved. Positionally, that's the domain they're in, the sphere of the Spirit's control. And the purpose of this section is that through an exercise of our hearts, we might voluntarily, willingly, by God's grace, by His Spirit, be subject to the Spirit's control. So, unbelievers are in the flesh, but not in the Spirit. Believers are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And then he says, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, this is what makes the difference. Now, earlier in this epistle, of course, it's been faith that makes the difference. But here, it's the indwelling Spirit of God who makes the difference. Those who are in the flesh do not have the Spirit of God dwelling within them. Those who are in the Spirit do have the Spirit of God dwelling within them. Now remember, please, when if is sometimes used by the Apostle Paul, it's never to sow a seed of doubt about things, but that rather it's a form of argument. It's back to this interactive idea. Remember, we mentioned that on a previous occasion. He always writes in this way. He wants to get our hearts exercised. And so he says, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And we should say, but he does dwell within us, because that's what it means to be a believer. As, of course, this very verse makes clear. It's the indwelling Spirit that makes believers different. And the Spirit is indwelling in believers because they are believers, because they belong to Christ. The latter part of verse 9 of this chapter we would often appeal to when we're speaking perhaps from other scriptures, or particularly speaking on the topic of the Spirit of God. And if we wanted a text that proved that the Spirit of God resides in a believer right from the moment of conversion, then this is one of the verses we would cite. For if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, says Paul, he is none of his. And the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, doesn't dwell within you. You're none of his. You don't belong to Christ. You're not a believer. Straight and simple. Perhaps we should just take time to look at one or two other verses in relation to this truth. Because it's vital to the whole argument of this passage. That he is going to say, look, you do have the resource as a believer to do what's right. Because the Spirit of God is within you. Therefore we must be assured that the Spirit of God is within believers. We'll not look at all the verses. But let's look back to the Gospels for what the Lord Jesus said, or what we have in commentary by John in relation to the Lord's words. John chapter 7, verse 39. The Lord Jesus in John 7 had been standing, offering life. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then in verse 39 of John 7, John says, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. Now that's lovely, isn't it? This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. There's the condition that's required for the reception of the Spirit of God, belief in the Lord Jesus. Not a mention of behaviour. It's not even believe and be baptised and you'll receive the Spirit. It's not believe and then behave, you know, well enough for a, you know, probationary period and you'll get the Spirit. But they that believe in him should receive. So as soon as there's faith in Christ, the Spirit's in the believer. How about Paul again in 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 22. Verse 21 says, now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now the contrast there is quite general. It's those who have believed the preaching that he's addressing, the believers at Corinth. He makes no exception. And the phrase is, therefore, who hath given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts, the hearts of believers. He mentions sealing there, of course, and when you read in Ephesians, believers are sealed by that Holy Spirit of promise, Ephesians 1 verse 13. The Spirit of God himself is the seal. But let's just call one other witness. Let's call John again. 1 John this time. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Now there's John speaking historically. In the Gospel he's speaking prophetically, but now he's speaking historically. The Spirit's been given. That's the great word, given. Not merited. It's not an achievement. It's a gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's other verses like that we won't take time to turn to, but it is fundamental, obviously, to our passage and to the understanding of a believer. The Spirit of God indwells the believer. Incidentally, of course, within this verse, we have a lovely implication of the deity of the Lord Jesus. For clearly the language is such that there's only one Spirit being referred to, but he's described in two ways. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. Not two spirits. One Spirit. Why can he use the two titles? Because the two are one. So, by implication, one of the powerful verses of the Scriptures about the deity of the Lord Jesus. Well, in verse number 10, he says, if Christ be in you. Now, he's talking about the Spirit being in the believer, but now he says, if Christ be in you. That's another truth about divine persons, isn't it? Divine persons can be distinguished, but they can't be divided. So if the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ is in you, well, it can be said Christ is in you. We are actually in Christ, positionally. But here is Christ in the believer. In Galatians chapter 4, you get a moral side to that. Paul's desire for the believers that Christ be formed within them. That's the practical side. This is the positional side. Well, he says the body is dead because of sin. That body, you see, reminding us, incidentally, that human activity and achievement doesn't count with God because it's all sourced in sin. There's no life essential in the body for the pleasure of God, but there's life in the Spirit. The Spirit is life. The Spirit brings in the life of God both in principle and in potential, and that's because of righteousness. Because all God's righteous requirements have been fulfilled by Christ, because believers have been declared righteous, and therefore the potential to secure practical righteousness is given to the child of God and is resident within the believer. Now, this is the resource. This is how believers can live for God. In verse 11, he speaks about the quickening of mortal bodies. Now, I think perhaps, firstly, when you do read verse 11, you think of a bodily resurrection, perhaps. And certainly, if you read of most of the commentators, they all think of a bodily resurrection. And that's entirely true. Those who die in Christ will be part of the resurrection of life. But you know, the context of this passage isn't really the future, but it is the present. It's about how are we going to fulfill the righteousness of the law now? And we can fulfill it now, because if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your mortal bodies. Now, when you get raised from the dead, you actually get an immortal body. But he's talking about your mortal body. And he's showing that those who are in Christ can presently live for God because of the indwelling Spirit of God. You can be made alive in the sense of positionally, yes, you're alive to God, but you can live in terms of the things you do. Because of the power of the Spirit of God within. Now, it's not a power that is ours. The power belongs to the Spirit of God. And the assurance of the availability of that power is the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it's because Christ has been physically raised that Christians, when they're converted, start and live lives that are pleasing to God. That was immediately seen in the Acts of the Apostles. Men who trusted in the risen Christ started living completely different lives to what they lived before, and it's still going on today. When you get to verse 12, we discover that there is no reason whatsoever why the believer should give in to the desires of the old sinful nature. We should feel there's no obligation at all to live according to the flesh. Oh, the desires might still be there, but there's no reason at all why you should give in to the desires of the old sinful nature. Don't incidentally believe the lie that the old nature sometimes produces, that you'll be missing out on something if you don't give in to the desires of the old sinful nature. In verse 13 he gives a warning. If you live after the flesh you shall die. Now this is clearly emphasising what we've really taken as possible throughout this section, that believers can live according to the flesh. Because he gives a warning now. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. That is, if believers live according to the desires of the old nature, they will cease to be active spiritually as believers. And now, in verse 13, He brings in what we've already had most powerfully in chapter 6, the principle of personal responsibility. In chapter 6, the key verse really was verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign," personal responsibility of believers. Here it is again, "If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Now notice the beautiful blend here. If ye, that's personal responsibility, through the Spirit, that's the energy to fulfill that responsibility. Look later perhaps at Colossians 3 verse 5 and you'll see a little list of what he means by the deeds of the body. We've to put to death the old sinful practices and desires. That's our responsibility. The Spirit of God can make it possible. He has the power. He is the resource. Well, finally, come into verses 14 to 18. Some great themes in these closing verses of the section that's before us tonight. First of all, in verse 14, it's sonship that we're brought to think of. But notice how we're introduced to sonship in this letter. This, I think, is the first mention of sonship as such in this letter. And notice how we're introduced to it. Not through a positional passage, as it were, but through a practical statement. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So, it's a manifestation of a relationship in terms of how you behave. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? Well, surely he's simply summing up what he's been saying. He's summing up what he's been saying about the effect of the Spirit of life in the believer. It's about the Spirit within the believer, enabling the believer, through his understanding and will, but by the Spirit's energy, to cease sinning and to instead to practice righteousness. You'll notice, incidentally, it's got nothing whatsoever to do with how you arrange your meetings, or don't arrange them, as the case may be. The leading of the Spirit is about the general behaviour of the child of God every day of his or her life. It's being subject to the Spirit's guidings and promptings. You know, a lovely little practical application of this is to read Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." You read that and it's all about the leading of the shepherd. How does the shepherd lead? By the Spirit. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Into paths of righteousness, into pastures. All the lovely things that the shepherd leads you into, and all the bad things the shepherd keeps you from, that's what's meant by the leading of the Spirit of God. To be led by the Spirit of God is to follow the Spirit's guidance and promptings and paths of righteousness. And it is thereby that a child of God shows their divine relationship. It shows that they're sons of God. Now, that's a great subject to do with our privilege, our dignity, our responsibility. But immediately in our context, to be a son of God is to manifest divine characteristics. That is how we show we're Christians, of course. Oh, yes, we need to have words of witness, clearly, but they must be founded on a life that is lived which demonstrates moral characteristics that are sourced in the heart of God. In verse 15, we learn that the Spirit of God brings us into the enjoyment of a family intimacy with God. We've not been brought into such a slavery that we've to fear. Now, Paul will often say he is a slave. But, you know, it's not a spirit of bondage we've received, again, to make us scared. No, it's a spirit of adoption. The Spirit of God brings us into God's family, where there shouldn't be fear. And, of course, the use of the word Abba in verse 15 emphasizes the closeness of the family relationship. It emphasizes the approachability of God by the believer. It emphasizes the affection of the Father for his children. It emphasizes the warmth of the homely sphere into which God brings those who trust in the Lord Jesus. You come into verse 16. Here it's children of God. So it's still the family idea, but also in verse 16 we have the reason for believers' assurance and certainty. You know, there's a man on the platform tonight who was saying that, you know, after he got saved, he knew he wasn't going to hell, he knew he was going to heaven. How dare believers say such things, some people might say. Well, of course, objectively we can say such things because we believe the Scriptures. We know God cannot lie. And if you take God at his word and trust his word, you know you're saved because you believe God cannot lie. But there's something, as it were, in addition to the Word of God, there is the Spirit. The Spirit, of course, does it through the Word of God. The Spirit never sets aside the Word of God. But it's the Spirit within who makes the Word of God real. So the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And we do have an assurance, we do have a certainty about being in the family. And it's born of the Spirit of God. Sometimes you might say that to yourself, how is it that I'm so sure? And that's the result of the work of the Spirit. Sometimes Satan will bring us into doubting periods. That's when we rest alone in the Word, the black and white Word of God, and you take God at His Word. But as God's Spirit does His work within you, you have this witness within that you're safe and secure for all eternity. That's God's Spirit at work. He brings us into the family. It means we've got an understanding of God, an appreciation of God. It's more than just being His creatures. It's more than just being forgiven. It's about acceptance. We are the children of God. It's as if God is saying about us, He's one of us. We're brought right into God's family. Well, verse 17, heirship, heirs of God. That's what believers are. To be brought into the enjoyment of all that God is. Now, here's another great thing to think of. When you sometimes think, where did I go wrong in life? You know? And you see everybody around about you with all the things that you thought you might have but never turned out to have. Or you see everybody else being what you thought you might be but never turned out to be. And you say, where did I go wrong in life? But then you read a verse like this and you realize you never went wrong in life. Heirs of God. The fullness of all that God is and has is for the eternal enjoyment and pleasure of His people. We're joint heirs with Christ. We know this in association with Christ. Notice, incidentally, it's not that Christ is a joint heir with us. We are joint heirs with Christ. It reminds me of Hebrews 2 and 13, the Lord Jesus saying, behold, I and the children. So Christ, in His infinite grace, brings us into the fullness of God that He Himself is in the eternal enjoyment of. Verse 17, of course, also reminds us of another side of things, the suffering side of things. For to suffer with Christ is the true character of our present earthly experience. And finally, verse 18, Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now this is remarkable. This is not glory revealed to us. Oh yes, when we get to glory, we'll see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But this is not glory revealed to us. This isn't glory we are going to look at. This is glory in us. This is remarkable. I was reading during the week there, Hannah's prayer. And you know, so often you feel that she said so much. Listen to 1 Samuel 2 verse 8. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. And that's what God has done through Christ. The consummation of God's purpose. It's not only that for us there is no condemnation, but God's glory is going to be displayed in us. How? Because in us redeemed and justified sinners, God is going to show eternally the wonders of divine grace and prove in us eternally the wonders of the value of the shed blood of Christ. Let's not give up the confession of our faith. With such a chapter as this, let's be encouraged to go on. The glory is before us, and there's going to be a day when the glory is actually going to be in us. And of course, it's all down to the infinite grace of God.